Morning. Sounds like everybody's ready to go to get going. We're picking up where we left off last week at answering this question, what is truth? So if you would please join me in a word of prayer as we'll seek the Lord's aid this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us truth in yourself, in your word, and in your living word, your son. He is the truth, Lord. Lord, we come to you this morning asking that you would reveal to us truth. We on our own cannot come up with truth or find truth. You must reveal it to us. You must, even as believers, by your Holy Spirit, illumine the word of God, Lord, to us, that it would be authoritative and that it would be indispensable in our lives, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us this morning, even as we learn these things, these doctrines, Lord, of truth. I pray that it would not be head knowledge simply, but that you would use it, Lord, as we give an answer to those that are among us, Lord, those unbelievers that are asking questions. Help us to have the right answers to give them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, today we are continuing where we left off last week on what is truth. We looked last week that, especially, let's see here, at the very top of your notes, you should see a couple definitions. Epistemology, just by way of review real quick, epistemology is the study of truth or the study of how do we know truth. It's trying to answer that question, what is truth? Philosophers, when they try to answer that question, what is truth, that discipline, that effort, the work that goes into answering that question is epistemology. And then what are we after? We're after truth. And just right out front, I want to give you the right answer, because the world will have all kinds of answers as to what truth is, or maybe even say that there is no truth, or that truth is whatever you think it would be, or truth is whatever science says for the day. The right answer, the right understanding of truth is that truth is that which corresponds to reality as defined and determined by God. So God has determined what is. That's his eternal decree. So whatever has been determined in the eternal decree of God before time, that is what is. And so that's why he has the name I Am, because he is the essence and the summation of reality itself. And then because God determines and is a source of reality, existence itself, whatever he defines or reveals to us as, well, this is what I've made, this is what is reality, that is truth, that is what it is. And so the essence of reality, the essence of truth, finds its origin in God himself because he is God. We looked at that last week. He is the source of truth, being the I Am. He's called the God of truth. All truth comes from him. And then if God is the, you could say, the well or the absolute source of truth, where do we go to find that truth? How do we get to God? Or how do we understand God to understand that truth? Just like a mountain spring, the source of the water is in the mountains itself, the snow caps of the mountains. And at the bottom of the mountain, there's these springs of water. There's these rivers that are underground where we draw out the well, where there's fountains that come out and springs that come out of the ground itself. Those are the fountains of water. So it is with God. He is the source and the springs or the fountainhead of the truth, where we go and drink of truth, take in truth, is Scripture. And again, we saw last week that there are all different kinds of ideas and opinions, even in Christendom, of how we understand the Bible. We saw that in modernism, the Bible contains the Word of God, that there's some divine parts, some human parts, and it's up to us to figure out which parts are divine, and that's where we find truth. And so that's wrong, because that leaves it up to us to determine what we want to be or think is true and what is not. And so what ends up happening is we are authoritative over the Word rather than the other way around. Then there's neo-orthodoxy. That's another wrong view of the Bible. That is the belief that the Bible becomes the Word of God to me when God encounters me in it. The writings themselves are not inerrant, but rather the message hidden in them is. That's the more mystical approach to the Bible, where, you know, how I feel and the burning sensation in my bosom, or just the way it makes me, what it means to me is the truth. That's wrong, because, again, we are the deciding factor of what is true and what is not. And whatever makes us feel good in the Bible, that's true. And whatever we just kind of don't appreciate in the Bible, and I don't really get a fuzzy feeling when I read those verses, well, then that's not true. I am set in the place of God, authoritative over the Word rather than the Word being authoritative over me. Okay, so Scripture itself testifies that it is the Word of God. Again, we looked at that last week. Scripture says it is the Word of God. It self-testifies. So that means if the Bible makes a claim that it is the Word of God, and then we find some part of it that is not, or that is in error or wrong or anything else, then it makes that statement false, and so its testimony of itself in its entirety is false, and we can't trust anything of the Bible. So that's why this is important, because that's what the unbeliever, especially those that are maybe a little bit more educated or indoctrinated in a university, they'll come away with all of these so-called errors or mistakes or false teachings in the Bible, or contradictions in the Bible. They'll, you know, be told of those things by their professors, and then what happens? Your college student ends up doubting anything and everything that they read in Scripture. We need to have an answer for those things, and be confident that all of those so-called errors or inconsistencies are explainable and are known, and we can have an answer or a reason for those things. Maybe we'll have a time at another lesson when we go through those things where we can answer those things specifically. But this, again, it's still just more helping us trying to understand truth. So let's get back into the lesson here. The Scripture is truth because it is inspired. It's the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God because it's inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This is under point. I think we're still under point one, aren't we? Oh, point two. Yeah, the fountain of truth. Excuse me. So we're under point two, the fountain of truth. So point one, If you didn't have that from last week, point one is the source of truth. Point two is the fountain of truth. And here we're looking at the fact that the Bible is the Word of God because it's inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. That Greek word there, God breathed, is theopneustos. It's a compound word. Theo, God, neustos is breathe. It's translated in other translations, inspired. That is not from the Greek. That's from the Latin Vulgate translation, which is inadequate. It's not the Bible wasn't written in Latin. It was written in Greek. So we need to go to the Greek. And in the Greek, it's theopneustos. It's God breathed, literally. So it's what this what that means, that the fact it is God breathed. Two things about the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible is that one is the Bible is, or inspiration is a product, not a process. It's a product and not a process. So this is something that happened. God breathed out the Scripture. It is a mark of Scripture. It's a characteristic of Scripture itself. And so it's not a process. It's not, inspiration is not where I meet God in the Bible and there's this process of my feelings and my interaction with God there. And then whatever is produced is inspired. That's a process. The Bible, the biblical understanding of inspiration is that it's a product. It's a product of God himself. And because it's a product, it is a product that is of God's divine action. So the source is talking about source as well. God breathed is talking about the source of Scripture. It is the product of the action, the fiat of God. It's his initiative, his activity. He breathed it out. And so the source of what you read in the Bible is not man, but God. He is the originator. He is the producer. If Scripture is the product, somebody had to produce it, right? And it wasn't man. It was God himself who produced the Word of God. Not only is the Scripture inspired, it's also inerrant. It is inerrant. A quote from James Montgomery Boyce, who summarizes inerrancy really well for us. Inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they teach. Whether that teaching has to do with doctrine, history, science, geography, geology, or other disciplines or knowledge. Again, all Scripture will be shown to be wholly true in everything they teach. And that's the doctrine of inerrancy. That it's not, there are no errors in the Bible. Inerrancy, no errors, without error. That means when God says, teaches, or proclaims something in Scripture, he's never wrong. He's never wrong. And what's important here, a few caveats, a few limitations of this inerrancy that are important, especially when you are dealing with somebody that has been exposed maybe to the idea that there are errors or inconsistencies in the Bible. A couple things. One is the original autographs. The original autographs. So when the biblical authors wrote down what we have today, when they wrote down in the original language, that was absolutely inerrant. There was not one stroke of the pen that was wrong or off or skewed. We today don't have the original autographs, right? We admit that. The church today does not have those original autographs, those original documents penned by Moses or Paul. We don't have those. What we do have, though, is something, or our documents that prove that what we have in our hands today is incredibly accurate. More accurate, more close to the original autographs than what we have as compared to what Shakespeare wrote or Plato wrote. We can be more sure of our document, the modern day Bible, you could call it. We can be more sure of the accuracy of our Bible than a historian can be of the accuracy of what we have of the writings of Shakespeare or Plato or Aristotle. We can be incredibly confident because there are thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that reach back into the first century. And for the Old Testament, we have thousands and thousands of documents that have been proven to be incredibly true. Now, yes, there are, in our Bibles, there are some numbers that are different. There are explanations for that. We know that there can be transcribal errors that, you know, before they had the printing press and Xerox machines, you know, hundreds and thousands of years ago, before they had these Xerox machines and before you could pull out your phone and scan a document, they had just dudes, just guys having one document, right, the original, and then copying literally by hand the entire Bible. What we know is that that was a discipline, that was a job, that was a responsibility before God, that especially through the Old Testament that Israel took very seriously. And what we have today as a result of that very intense work of copying, we know that what we have is incredibly, incredibly accurate. More accurate than 99%. The key component in defining inerrancy, though, is truthfulness. That's why James Montgomery Boyce here says, properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they teach. That's the essential understanding that we must have of Scripture itself. It is true, entirely true. Negatively, it means that the Bible is never false. It's never false. How do we know this? Again, this not only do we have these physical documents and the history of manuscripts to prove this reality, but our ultimate authority, our ultimate answer, is because Scripture itself affirms it. Whatever you say about Scripture, you say about God, right? If God is true, then because the Scripture is a product of God, Scripture is true. And Scripture affirms this. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined seven times. Seven times giving is a poetic way of saying to the point of perfection. So the words of God are pure words. How do we know what the words of God are? You open your Bible, right? And so whenever you open your Bible, you can be confident that the Bible says of itself, what you read are pure words, Christian. Not only is Scripture inerrant, it's also infallible. Infallible. I-N-F-A-L-L-I-B-L-E. Infallible. That means that the Bible does not fail. Infallible, you can hear it there a little bit. Unfailable, or however you want to say that. It does not, cannot fail in whatever it is intended to do. For example, when the Bible sets out to speak on nature or science, It doesn't fail in whatever it says. When it tries to, or try is a bad word, but when it sets out to teach on doctrine or about the nature of God or any other doctrine, it doesn't fail in that venture. When it sets out to explain the nature and the heart and the mind, the soul of a man or a woman, it doesn't fail in that venture. Now, while the Bible is not intended to be a science book, we admit that the Bible isn't a science book. It doesn't intend to be a science book. So, and that means that you're not going to learn everything about science from the Bible, right? But whenever the Bible does talk about something scientific or in creation, it will always be true. It won't fail in teaching or explaining nature if it sets out to do that in a verse. So while the Bible is not intended to be a science book, it is equally true that when the Bible does speak on matters that touch on science, it speaks the truth. And in fact, this happens, and this is proven often long before such matters are, quote-unquote, discovered scientifically. So the Bible has been in existence for thousands of years, especially if you go into the Old Testament. Before all of these more modern scientists have discovered things, and scientists are still discovering things today, but even around the time of Christ, a little bit before, a little after, you have these great minds finding out, discovering all of these amazing truths and realities of science. What we find is that many of these things that were discovered were already present or spoken of, alluded to, at the very least, in the Bible. A list. A list is good. The earth is round. Remember, for thousands of years, it was believed that the earth was flat. The earth, in fact, is round, according to Isaiah 40:22. I know nowadays, for whatever reason, especially on YouTube, I'm a heretic because I say that. But nonetheless, the earth is round. The law of gravity is taught in Job 26, verse 7. And the fact that chemicals have weight is in Isaiah 40, verse 12. Now, the fact that stars cannot be numbered is in Genesis 15:5 and Jeremiah 33:22. The reality that the earth revolves around the sun is alluded to in Job 38:12-13. The fact that the moon reflects light rather than emanates or radiates light is in Job 25:5. The fact that air has weight is in Job 28:25. The fact that light makes sound is in Job 38:7 and Psalm 65:8. That light travels is in Job 38:19. So all that science can ever discover must tally with the word of revelation. This is Charles Spurgeon, by the way. All that true science ever can discover must tally with the word of revelation, for God speaks in nature no lie, but the self-same truth as he has written in the Holy Scriptures. Let our wise men ransack earth in its center, to its center, and climb to heaven and make inquisition through every star. The testimony of universal nature, if heard aright, shall never contradict the inspired utterances of the Holy Ghost. Basically, what he's saying is nature and Scripture will always agree. Why is that? Why will nature and Scripture always agree? What are your thoughts? Yes. Exactly. Both, that's right. Because both find their source in God. That's why. And it makes sense, right? If God made creation and if God made Scripture, then they're going to agree. They're going to agree. And so we should have that confidence. You know, when you have to answer questions on evolution or any other scientific teaching or theory, you can be confident that if the professor or the teacher says one thing and the Bible says another, you can be confident that when all the facts are known, it will be proven that God is true and every man a liar, as Scripture says. And that confidence is what I want to get to in the third point, the certainty of truth. The certainty of truth. When we learn objective truth from the Word of God, God intends that you and I would have a subjective certainty about it. That we would be confident, certain that what we read is truth. Now, our certainty and our confidence in the Bible does not make the Bible true or make it certain. But God does want you and I to be certain, to have a strong confidence, and to be convinced of the truth in the Word of God. He wants you to have that. And so He does not want you to have a blind faith. Blind faith is not a biblical faith. Because faith is confidence. Faith is trust. You're trusting in someone, that is Christ, that is God. He has proven Himself to be trustworthy, and faith is, because He has proven Himself to be trustworthy, I trust Him. Because He has shown Himself to me, I trust Him. This is in Scripture, this prevalence of a certainty of the truth. In Romans 8:28, Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Paul here states that we can know that God causes all things to work together. We know that. We can have a confidence. This is objective truth. The Greek word here is oida. Oida. And it simply pertains to the possession of knowledge. So what Paul is saying here is, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love Him and called according to His purpose. We know that because the Bible says it, because God has revealed that. But then Paul goes on to give the biblical reasons. Okay, how do we know that? Romans 8, 29 and 30. Because, how do we know that? Because it's been revealed, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So Paul is saying, we know intellectually, doctrinally, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, or those whom He loves and are called according to His purpose. We know that because of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God over all of salvation, all of redemption, from predestination to glorification, from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future. We know that it is all part of the package of the love of God for His people. And so we know, because God loves His people from beginning to end, we know that God is going to, that it, you know, during life, through all the hills and valleys of life, it's all going to work out. It's all going to work out for our good and for His glory. We know that intellectually. And this knowledge is grounded in verse 29 and 30, grounded in the foreknowledge and the decree of God Himself, His sovereignty. But then, the next thing that he does in verse 31 is he reasons. He works these things out. What then, if we know this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And he describes the power of the love of God for his people. And in verse 35, for example, he asks this question: who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And the point is nothing. And he's reasoning. Paul is reasoning through these verses. And he is analyzing the truth of Scripture, the truth of the sovereignty of God over salvation, over the redemption of those whom he has set his love upon. But what's amazing is when we come to verse 38 and 39 at the end of this passage, these truths don't remain just objective. It's not just a class for Paul. It's not just, well, that's true, and the Bible just says these things. I know intellectually that all things will work together. All things do work together for good. And I know that because objectively God is sovereign, and it's just, that's it. That's what the Bible says, and doesn't matter how I feel. But what we see in verse 38 and 39 is that Paul goes to the next step that God wants us to reach. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." This word, convinced, is a different Greek word than back in Romans 8:28, where it says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good." Back in verse 28, it's objective. I just know this doctrine. I know this fact. But now, having worked through it and dwelled on it, meditated on that truth, on the sovereignty of God, now Paul comes at the end of chapter 8 to a conviction. Where in Romans 8:28, in verse 28 at the beginning, we know oida, the Greek word is. Here, Paul goes to another Greek word, patho, P-E-I-T-H-O-W, if you were to transliterate it. Patho. That is not just objective knowledge. It's not just classroom understanding. This word pertains to a sure belief and a certainty of something. Paul now is absolutely in his soul convinced and confident that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ. It's a conviction. And Christian, God intends for you not just to know doctrine, to know truth. He intends for you to be convinced of truth, for there to be conviction to your knowledge, conviction about what you know. That's so different than just, well, I know all these truths and I know where to find it in the Bible. There's plenty of people that know truth, but what the church needs is men and women who have conviction. Conviction where these truths don't just stay in the head, but they work through the heart and out through the fingers and the hands and the feet. It works out in your conduct. This certainty that Paul had is what it is the source of his bravery and his courage to face Roman persecution and Jewish persecution, faced the hatred of the mobs. This conviction is the source of that courage and that bravery and that willingness to go and to serve and to give of himself completely. That's the source, not just head knowledge. And so as you share, let me say this. As you think about sharing the gospel, if you think about talking to that coworker or that loved one who is maybe even part of a different religion or cult, and you ask, what is holding you back? And you can't quite put your finger on it. I would submit to you that it's most likely that you need to be more convinced of the truth that you already know. What I'm saying is that it's probably not that you don't know the gospel. It's probably not that you don't know truth. It's more likely that you're just not convinced of it yet. With a solid conviction where nobody can tell you that God is wrong. Amen. That's probably the missing element here. But Christian, you need to understand that God does not want you to stay there. He intends for you to follow through this process as Paul did. To know something, to know a fact, to know a specific truth of doctrine, because I have been revealed it in Scripture, and here's the argumentation. But then for you to go through the process of, well, then if that's true, then this is true, and if this is true, then that's true. And so what I find is that this is the truth, and I have tried to attack that truth with all of these what ifs, all of these false doctrines, all of these challenges to truth, and it has stood the test. And so now I can go out and be confident when I give the gospel, it is absolutely true, and no one can stump God. They might be able to stump me, but they can't stump God. Amen. This gets to how would you say it? I don't know if doctrine is the right word, but this comes to a truth, a teaching. This term called the impossibility of the contrary. The impossibility of the contrary. This is a term that is used in apologetics, in philosophy. All it is, all this word means, this phrase means, is no other worldview or no other epistemology. See the definition above, right, at the beginning of your notes. No other worldview, no other epistemology, no other way to find truth makes sense with the world that we see, but Christianity. No other religion or cults or philosophy or methodology of thinking, no other or a line of thinking lines up with reality. There is no other possible truth besides that which is revealed by God in Scripture. That's where you need to get. That's where God wants you to be, Christian, is to be absolutely convinced that there is no other possible truth but the Bible. That if the whole world says that we came from apes, but God said that he created a man and a woman in the beginning, the whole world can say one thing, and it'll be shown that they are liars, and God alone is true. You need to have that confidence. It is impossible that anything be contrary to the Word of God. It is impossible that Scripture is wrong. Why? Because if Scripture is wrong, God's a liar. And if God's a liar, there is no God. And welcome to the terrifying world of atheism. Philip Chaff says, "One man with the truth on his side is stronger than a majority in error and will conquer in the end." That's really good. That's an encouraging thing, isn't it? You might feel alone when you gather with friends or family, or when you're at work or in school or wherever you might find yourself. You might feel very alone in those moments, that you're the only one saying this, right? That you're the only one saying that man is sinful, or that the problem with man is man, or that man was created in the beginning, or that there is a God, that there is a heaven and a hell, or that Jesus is God. You might be the only one there saying this. But if you got truth on your side, Christian, then you're in the majority. You are on the right side. Okay. Lastly, this morning, what is truth all about? What's the central truth of everything? What is it all about? What is life all about? Why are we here? What's the purpose of everything? It's Christ. Christ and Christ alone. Christ is truth. He is the central truth. We're going to machine gun these things here. We got eight. Yeah, we have eight things here. I'm going to go through these as fast as I can. First of all, Christ is the only provision for all men's salvation. Do you guys have that, or is it just blank on your notes? It's blank? Okay, Christ is the only provision for all men's salvation. Acts 4:12. We're going to look at this in the next hour. In Christ alone. There is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Again, Christ is the only provision for all men's salvation. There is no other way. There are not many roads to heaven, many roads to God. There is one way, and it is a narrow road. Christ says, "I am the way." There's no other way to God. He even says, "No one comes to the Father but by me." Right? So this New Age idea, that this all-inclusive nonsense of, you know, there's all these different roads that are paved with the safe pavement, right? Have you heard that? There's all these different roads to God, but really they're all made of the same pavement. You know, it's all basically the same thing. No, it's not true. There is one way that leads to God, that is Christ and Christ alone. All other roads lead to damnation. And you're going to be the only one that says that. And so you got to be confident, right? Secondly, Christ gives life to the dead. Ephesians 2:5, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Christ gives life to the dead. All who are spiritually dead, and that's everybody, all who are dead in our transgressions and sins have been made alive with Christ. He's the only way for life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a third truth about Christ, is that Christ makes us new. Christ makes us new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Christ makes us new. How does someone have this new life, this reformation of life. How can somebody, you know, set aside their past and start afresh? It's going to be only in Christ. Only in Christ. Fourth, Christ cleanses us. Christ cleanses us. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, Christ cleanses us, especially from the guilt of our sin. How does he make you not feel guilty and not be guilty in the sight of God? How can you attain that? It is Christ and Christ alone. Fifth, Christ renews our mind. Christ renews our mind. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. At the beginning of this verse, the Son has come and the Son has given us understanding so that we may know God, know him who is true. So how do we have understanding? How do we see the world around us and ourselves and God rightly? How do we attain that understanding? It's only in and through Christ. Six, Christ provides justification for sinners. Christ provides justification for sinners. Romans 3:22-24, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We are justified, we are declared righteous, we are acceptable in the sight of God only through Christ. Seventh, two more. Seventh, Christ reconciles enemies to God. Christ reconciles enemies to God. Colossians 1:21-22. Although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So how do we have a right and good and peaceful relationship with God? How can we escape the wrath to come? It is in Christ and Christ alone who provides reconciliation. Then lastly, number eight, Christ provides freedom from sin. Christ provides freedom from sin. Romans 6:5-6. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. How can someone finally have liberty and freedom from the enslavement, what this world would call addictions, which are biblically just enslavements to sin? Christ and Christ alone. We need to think biblical thoughts. We can't be swayed by the lingo of this world. Addiction is enslavement. And we are to be enslaved to no one but Christ. We are no longer slaves of sin. We are slaves of righteousness, according to Romans 6. So, Christ is the central truth. He is the answer everyone is looking for. He's the solution. No matter where you go, if you go to Kenya or Spain or Russia or the bowels of San Jose, it doesn't matter where you go. Christ is always the answer. So, Christian, when you get into a debate or a discussion with an unbeliever? What is the central truth you must be driving towards? It's not just the existence of a God. It's not just that there is right and wrong and there is a morality. The central truth that you get to past those things is Christ himself. He's the answer. He's the truth that you must get to in all of your discussions with unbelievers. They may have all kinds of questions, but the answer that to the question of their soul, the real questions that they maybe need to be asking but they're not asking, the answer is going to be always Christ. So simply stated, as we close, simply stated, truth is that which corresponds to reality as God defines and reveals it, or more simply, God is truth. True reality is revealed and explained to us by God in his word. And we live in an age where the pursuit of truth is labeled bigoted, transphobic, oppressive, and outdated. The fact that you say that there is a truth, and all must align to that, conform to that truth, that is hate speech today. And the sad reality is that many in the church try to avoid taking a hard stance on truth. And the sources, why is it that it's so rare that people take a hard stance that this is true and everything else is false? Why is that prevalent in the church? A few things. The sources are liberality and charity and just a desire for peace. Liberality, charity, and just the desire for peace. People don't want to take a hard stance on truth because they want to be liberated, liberal, free from constraint. They just want to be free to sin. Others don't want to take a hard stance on truth because of so-called charity. They have a warped view of love and kindness and grace, where they think tolerating lies is the most kind thing to do. But we know the end of lies. We know the where that pathway leads. And that is not loving to leave somebody on that path. And then third, some people don't take a hard stance on truth because of the simple desire for peace. They don't want to ruffle feathers. They don't want to cause disunity. And they don't want to lose a friendship or anything else. So they'll just be quiet and let sleeping dogs lie. But the reality is that freedom, charity, and peace are servants of truth. Freedom, charity or love, and peace are servants and products of truth, not masters of it. J.C. Ryle says, from the liberality which says everyone is right, from the charity which forbids us to say anybody is wrong, and from the peace which is bought at the expense of truth, may the good Lord deliver us. If you have a kind of liberality that says, or a kind of freedom that allows everybody to be right, if you have a kind of love which forbids us to say anybody is wrong, if you have a kind of peace that is bought or had at the expense of truth, where you have to forfeit truth in order to have peace, that is false freedom, false love, and false peace. And may the good Lord deliver us from those false things. Amen. Let us pursue truth so that we might have true freedom, true love, and true peace. And all of those things, freedom, love, peace, are found in whom? Christ and Christ alone. See how it all works. It all fits. Be confident, Christian, that you have the answers. You have the truth. You may not have every answer to every, you know, let's stump the Christian question, right? You may not have every answer, but you do have the truth if you got a Bible. So be confident. Have conviction. And face the unbelievers in your life. Reach them. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us your truth, for giving us the truth, Lord. Oh, Lord, I think we don't appreciate just how lost and blind we would be without you. The unbeliever, Lord, is just swimming in an ocean of lies and deception. Oh, Lord, but you have brought us ashore onto the safe harbor of your truth, and you have given us all truth in your scripture. Thank you, Lord, that in your sovereignty you have seen to it that when we pick up a Bible, when we open that Bible app in our phone, we can be confident, Lord, that whatever we read, Lord, we are not being led astray. We're not being lied to, because it comes from you. And so, Lord, give us a hunger for your truth, and give us a confidence in your truth, that as we read the word, as we proclaim the word to those around us, that we are giving them truth and reality, not just one take on things, but the truth. Give us a confidence and a surety of these things. And I pray, Lord, that you would give your saints boldness, Lord, to engage with the lost around them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Oh, next week, by the way, we're gonna learn about how to answer questions in regard to creation, evolution, and what the Bible says about that. So it should be a really informative week. So be here next week. All right, God bless.